Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. While you're turning there, please remember to have the attitude and the hearts of the Bereans who search the scriptures to see that these things are true. This is my first time preaching, and you should not take it at my word. Go back to the Bible. Psalm 148. We'll be reading all of it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth. Both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your word to us. Please bless the preaching of your word for your own glory, that it may build up the body of your church. Let your word cut us to the quick, rearrange us, and transfigure us into a new creation. These saints before me are the sheep of your pasture. I confess that I am incapable of feeding your sheep apart from the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from you, we are nothing. But you have not left us alone to grope about in the dark without hope. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And this word became flesh and dwelt among us. In your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is life, and the life is the light of men. He must increase, I must decrease. Grant me faithfulness, boldness, clarity, and humility. Grant the saints of this congregation ears to hear, discernment, understanding, and wisdom. Let us all believe your word steadfastly. You have promised that it will not return void. We ask these things in Jesus' name through the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
There was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. He didn't call his father and mother, but Harold and Alberta. His vegetarian, non-smoking, teetotaling parents sent him to a pretentious co-educational boarding school called Experiment House. Later on, in the voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace finds himself in a dragon's lair, but he doesn't know what kind of place it was. You see, Eustace had read only the wrong books. They had a lot to say about imports and exports and governments and drains, but they were weak on dragons. How would Eustace read the Bible? I'm afraid that far too often, we, conservative evangelical Christians who believe that the Bible is true, hold fast to the truth of Scripture, we read the Bible, the very Word of God, as if it were a book about governments and drains and imports and exports. In our modern age, we are prone to treat the Scriptures as if they were a system of abstract propositions. True propositions, of course, but just propositions. Give us a checklist of things to believe and a checklist of do's and don'ts, and we'll be happy. Or will we? Some evangelicals see this oppressive modernism for the soul-deadening, life-sucking monstrosity that it is. But they react by embracing a squishy, syrupy, even jellyfishy, Jesus is my boyfriend treacle with 12 steps, 3 marriages, 8,000 people, and a Starbucks in the lobby. What does this passage mean to you asks the guru in flip-flops with a soul patch as he delivers his message. The praise band softly vamps the chorus of a praise ballad, and the religious marketing executive silently nods in approval. We're good at reacting to error by falling off the other side of the horse, or either by embracing the caricature of our position. To the conservative, fundamentalist Christian, Genesis 1 is a series of true statements regarding the creation of the world, and that's about all. Drains and exports. It's dangerous to think about that. Think beyond that. You may hear, I once heard somebody talk about symbolism in Genesis 1, and now he's living with his boyfriend. So we can't think about that. Think about Genesis 1 in that way. And then you have, on the other hand, the respectable academic who seeks approval from the unbelieving authorities that be. He might emphasize the imagery, the poetry, the literary structure of Genesis 1. No interpretation is out of bounds, except, of course, creation over the course of 6 days, about 6,000 years ago. If you believe that in academia, you don't get invited to parties and you're denied tenure. I strongly believe that God created the world about 6,000 years ago over the course of 6 days. This is a hill I'm willing to die on. But if we believe that the primary purpose of Genesis 1 is to refute the latest unbelieving error, we've been robbed. The Bible is a book about dragons and giants. It's a book about talking animals and heroes and magic. As John said earlier, we're dust. Think about that. We don't live in Eustace's world. We live in Reepicheep's world. Psalm 148 reflects this. Some psalms are psalms of praise. Others are enthronement psalms. Others, creation psalms or Sabbath psalms. Psalm 148 has elements of all four. We're not sure who wrote this psalm. Most scholars believe that the psalm was written after the return of exile because the preceding Psalm 147 talks about God gathering together the outcasts of Israel. The only other place in the Old Testament where you see those two Hebrew words together is in Isaiah, so I don't think they make a very convincing case. Also, Psalm 148 doesn't have redemption in the foreground, as you would expect from something that was written after the return from exile. I think it was written during the reign of Solomon, around the time the temple was dedicated, because it makes the most literary sense there. The Sabbath day praise that reflects back upon the 6 days of creation and God's work fits well with the Prince of Peace that foreshadowed the much greater Prince of Peace who came later. He was given rest on every side that he might build a house for the name of Yahweh. Psalm 148, with its rich temple imagery, Sabbath praise, and universal call to worship, is consistent with the reign of Solomon. Even if I'm wrong about the history, I believe the similarities between Psalm 148 and the dedication of the temple provide a useful framework for understanding the psalm. So we start to look at the text. Who or what should praise God? The first 12 verses call all creatures of our God and King everywhere to praise him. A broader call to worship is almost inconceivable. Abraham Kuyper once eloquently declared, "There is not a square inch in the domain of all human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" This psalm doesn't limit itself to human existence, though. Psalm 148 calls every fiber of creation, from the bottom of the sea to the furthest star in the heavens to the highest heavens, to praise the true God. Even things that we don't ordinarily think of as capable of praising God are exhorted to do so. We have representatives of all 6 days, but unlike Psalm 104, which is a creation psalm, the 6 days are not presented in chronological order. In the first four verses, the word hallelujah, or praise, occurs 8 times. This psalm is absolutely saturated with praise, as we ought to be. This praise is like the precious oil that is poured over Aaron's head and runs down his beard and his shoulders, and like our baptism in the new covenant. The poetry here paints a word picture of a glory cloud of praise descending from heaven to earth, just like the Lord filling the tabernacle and later the temple. The worship of the angels in heaven, which we catch glimpses of briefly throughout Scripture, is already at its maturity. The angels and the highest heavens were created mature on the first day, while the earth was dark, formless, and empty. Once the waters above the firmament are separated from the waters below the firmament on the second day, the highest heavens are essentially complete. Earth, on the other hand, is to mature and grow up to become like heaven. This maturation of time from creation to glorification would have taken place even if Adam had not fallen. Now, Adam's sin introduced the need for redemption. Apart from redemption, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ atoning for our sins, the culture of man is one of destruction. It is a ministry of darkness, chaos, and death. In the prophecies and acts of judgment we see in the Old Testament, this theme of uncreation occurs. In his prophecy against Judah, Jeremiah declares, "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light." When wickedness reached its point of maturity in the ancient world, God sent a flood and destroyed it. He saved Noah and his family. But after the flood, he made a new creation, and he promised that he would never again let wickedness come to its maturity. He would cut it off in its youth. He reduced the human lifespan, he scattered the nations at Babel, and divided the house of the serpent against itself, that it might not stand. The problems of darkness, formlessness, and emptiness are being gradually solved as the earth grows to become more like heaven. The earthly host becomes more like the heavenly host in Christ. Newer covenants each surpass the previous in glory and maturity as man moves from priest to king to prophet, where he's on the council with God. Finally, the greatest covenant of all comes. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becomes incarnate. He is the great high priest, the King of Kings, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. When he ascends on high, he sends his Holy Spirit to indwell his new temple, the church, and transform her into a bride without spot or wrinkle. This transformation of man is brought about primarily by faithful worship and covenant renewal. Every time we assemble together on the Lord's day, we are transformed and transfigured. In Christ, we mysteriously ascend into the highest heavens. It's like the roof disappears and we're in the throne room with God. God calls us to worship and we respond. We confess our sins. He picks us up out of the dust and ashes. We hear the word. We sing the word. We eat the word. He blesses us, commissions us, and sends us out into the world to transform it for his glory. As we shall see, man is not unique in that he prays and that he worships. However, he is unique in that he becomes like he worships, becomes like what he worships, for good or for ill. We live in a world where the word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. We can't live as a faithful presence in this world for long before eucatastrophes start happening. People start burning their spell books, and before long, the Roman emperor is converted. If you think that Christianity won't affect culture, you're arguing that water flows uphill. I was going to say you're arguing against gravity, but I'm going to do just that later on. In verse 3, the sun, the moon, and the stars are called upon to praise the Lord. These bodies in the firmament are the first creatures that are given rule in the Bible. The Holy Spirit, who had been providing light directly to the earth the first 3 days, delegates this responsibility to created luminaries for signs and for seasons, and for days and for years. The greater light rules the day, the lesser light rules the night. They divide the light from the darkness and represent truths about the highest heavens to us in a visible manner. Since the fall of man, these luminaries have frequently been objects of idolatrous worship from sinful man, who is constantly seeking to worship the creature rather than the creator, exchanging the truth for a lie. That's one of the things that just about everything that we see in this psalm has in common, is that man has worshipped them idolatrously at some point or another. The heavenly bodies, however, are more than just balls of flaming gas, just as we are more than just piles of dust. To be sure, the language is poetic. It's personification. But I think we should be quicker to trust the poet in these matters than the philosopher. The firmament heavens declare the glory of God. They are actively preaching a sermon to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. We should not expect the created order to yield its secrets easily, though. Jesus spoke in parables intentionally to enlighten the righteous and confuse the wicked. We should not be surprised to see the general revelation doing the same thing. Lady Wisdom must be courted. She likes to laugh at fools. In verse 5, the reason for worshiping God, which had been hinted at before, is stated plainly. He commanded, and they were created. Now, there are two aspects of the creation account in Genesis 1. The first, creation out of nothing by the word of God at the beginning of the first day, cannot be emulated by any of creation, including man, who is created in God's image. We are always restructuring existing creation, which God did the rest of those 6 days. After God created out of nothing, he laid hold of creation. He restructured it with his word in the creation account. He distributed it, especially on the 4th, 5th, and 6th days. He evaluated it, and God saw that it was good. And then he enjoyed it on the Sabbath. God is to be praised for both kinds of creation, and man is to imitate God in the second kind of creation with thanksgiving in his work on the earth. God didn't merely wind up creation like some kind of watchmaker and let it go. He actively upholds it at all times. The statement we see here, he established them forever and ever, must be understood in light of subsequent revelation. There will come a time in the New Jerusalem where there will be no need for the sun or the moon to give light. Like the elders in Revelation 4, they will one day take off their crowns and lay them at the feet of Jesus Christ. They will declare, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We don't know what the sun and the moon will do once they offer back to God their light bearing. But the decrees of the triune God are destructible. Our Lord declared, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Believe the word of God. Believe the promises of God and do not doubt. In verse 7, we now move to the earth. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all depths. The word translated here in the New King James Version as great sea creatures is the Hebrew word tanin. In the King James Version, the Geneva Bible, and the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, the word is translated as dragons. Translators after the Enlightenment have predictably avoided translating this as dragon. They would translate it as export if they could get away with it. Sometimes they translate it as jackal, which is almost as vapid. For our purposes, I'll just keep it untranslated here. Genesis 1 only uses the word created 3 times. The first occurrence refers to God's wonderful creation out of nothing by his word. The third use of the word creation refers to the creation of man in God's image. The other occurrence is for God's wondrous and mysterious creation of the Tannin. The Tannin is the captain of the fifth day, but is not given dominion and rule like the luminaries or man. Interestingly, the Tannin is also absent from the list of things Adam is given dominion over in Genesis 1, verse 28. Now, it's possible that man's dominion over them is implied, but it's hard to tell either way. Perhaps Adam would have been given dominion over the Tannin once he grew up into maturity. Perhaps Noah was given dominion over them after the flood. When Aaron casts down his rod before Pharaoh, it turns into a Tannin and swallows up the other Tannin rods of the Pharaoh's enchanters. To clarify, the Tannin is not the creature that appears to Eve in Genesis 3 or that strikes Israel in Numbers 21. They are Nahash, serpents. In Lamentations 4:13, the Tannin draws out her breast to give suck to her young. The Tannin are associated with powerful Gentile rulers, mournfulness, especially when they're paired together with owls, and its lair is a symbol of wilderness and desolation. So what are we to make of these monsters, these mysterious monsters, the Tannin, the Leviathan, the Behemoth, the serpent? Again, I would submit that we should be quicker to trust the poet than the scientist in these things. Dragons have captured our imaginations from time immemorial. Parents, don't deprive your children, especially your sons, of tales of heroes fighting dragons. While the dragons we fight today may not be flesh and blood, we will fight them. We must be trained to do so. Put on the armor of God and do battle. Sing psalms. Our Lord Jesus is the great dragon slayer who crushed the head of the serpent. Read the great dragon battle in Revelation 12 and rejoice. Now we do not defeat dragons by acting like vain, proud, classical heroes, but through the blood of the Lamb. We must be willing to lay down our lives for each other as Christ did for us. Pastor Lichty has just spent a year preaching what this looks like. It might be possible to be too strong on dragons and too weak on exports, but this is not the prevailing temptation in our culture today. Both modernism and postmodernism are weak on dragons. Moving on, I had hinted earlier that I would argue against gravity. So here goes. Verse 8 requires praise from fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Now, before I continue, I probably should clarify. I don't have a problem with using words like gravity or even luck if they are shorthand for sovereign, active works of the triune God. When we drop a ball to the ground, it does not fall because some impersonal force is acting upon it or some scientific law is being obeyed. It falls because it is obeying God. Very often, the things listed in verse 8 are forces, they're agents of calamity and judgment. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. The wind is free to always obey God. It struck the four corners of the house of Job's sons, parted the Red Sea, and blighted the seven scrawny stalks of wheat in Pharaoh's dream. When we see earthquakes, hurricanes, accidental sudden deaths, we should not emulate Job's friends, like the callous Iranian cleric that declared confidently that earthquakes are immediately caused by immodesty. It's not that simple. This doesn't mean that there is no sign or cause for the acts of judgment, but our first response should be like those who watched Elijah be vindicated before the prophets of Baal, When the fire came out of heaven and consumed the stones and the water and the altar, they fell on their faces and declared, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The wise man sees an act of judgment, knows that it would have been just for God to do the same to him, and gives thanks for God's mercy. Job's friend should have said, "Job is the most righteous man that I know. If these things are befalling him, how much more do I deserve them?" God doesn't always reveal why he does the things that he does. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. One of the things that God has revealed to us is that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe this? Little children, let me speak directly to you for a minute. Are you afraid of the thunder? It's understandable. It's strong. It's powerful. It's loud. It can surprise you. But let me tell you, when the winds and waves were beating against the ship that the disciples were on, Jesus came onto the deck. He rebuked it and said, "Peace, be still." And immediately they were calm. The thunder obeys the word of the Lord. Whenever you hear thunder, remember that Jesus is more powerful than the thunder. Whenever you are tempted to disobey your parents, remember Jesus is more powerful than the thunder. From verses 8 to 12, we see pairings to show the universality of the call to worship. Fire and hail, snow and clouds. Next we have every mountain, from the peak of Everest to the smallest anthill, is called to praise the Lord. Mountains are frequently places where God meets with his people. Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, Mount Sinai, and the Mount of Olives are just some of the mountains where God meets with his people. But as wicked men can make idols of their luminaries, so they are prone to idolatrous worship at high places. The Tower of Babel and the pyramids of Egypt were counterfeit holy mountains. Altars used as God commanded them are portable holy mountains. Trees are similar to mountains in their heaven-to-earth connection. They are like pillars or ladders from earth to heaven. Trees grow in a posture of prayer. Both cedars and fruit trees were featured prominently in temple worship. The temple was built of cedar inlaid with gold. The fruit of the pomegranate was featured in the artwork of the temple and on the pillars in front of the temple, Jachin and Boaz. The fruit of the olive provided oil for lighting the lamp of the lampstand and was included in the grain offering. In verse 9, beasts and cattle are a contrast of wild animals and domesticated animals, creeping things and flying fowl from low to high. Every beast, from the lion to the lamb, from the earthworm to the eagle, is to praise God. How much more are we to praise God if inanimate objects and beasts are called to do so? We who are made in God's image and likeness. Next, we have kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth. Men and women everywhere, regardless of their station, are to praise the Lord. Three of the four groups mentioned here are rulers. What I'm about to say should not be controversial, but we live in interesting times. Kings, princes, and judges are called to praise God as kings, princes, and judges. These words are plural, not singular, and the phrase "of the earth" argues against any sort of limited view that only the kings of Israel were to praise, worship, and obey God. The sea creatures, who were frequently represented the Gentiles in the Old and New Testaments, were called to worship back in verse 7. The call to worship is evangelical. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that inspires all people to worship the true God. They largely failed in their mission and were subverted by the heathen. But the church will succeed where Israel failed. Jesus Christ will accomplish this. I think part of the reason why the four groups mentioned in verse 11, that three of the four are rulers, is because of the almost universal temptation and tendency toward pride. Let us look at a tale of two kings. Nebuchadnezzar ruled an empire from the Persian Gulf to the Red Sea, up the Mediterranean, and into some of modern-day Turkey. He proudly and boldly and defiantly declared, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" When he said that, God turned him into a cow. He lived for 7 years eating grass. But eventually God softened his heart and converted Nebuchadnezzar. Not so with Pharaoh. After each escalating plague, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Israel went out of Egypt a mixed multitude. So we can infer from this that after each plague, at least some Egyptians were converted. Pharaoh knew that Jehovah was God, but that knowledge only made him more and more of a beast each time he was confronted with this truth. Are you too prideful to praise the Lord? If so, fall to your knees and cry out to God for deliverance. It is better that God humbles you now, at any cost. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The sun is risen, and we live in the light of day. If you will not now bow the knee to Jesus Christ, then Pharaoh will rise in judgment against you on the last day. Moving on. Praise the Lord, young men and maidens, old men and children. If you're sitting here today, this verse is probably where you would put yourself. This is where I'd put myself. Every person in every stage of life is to praise the Lord. That's what we're here for today. As the body of Christ, we are each edified by the interaction of the parts of the body. Actively seek fellowship with the saints here. You are not allowed to have stricter boundaries for fellowship than Jesus Christ has. If there's somebody in the church who you can't stand to be in the same room with, this will not do. Confess your sin. If you can't cover a sin in love, confront it in love. Reread The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy first if you don't know how to go about it. Intentionally seek out fellowship with those around you. Practice hospitality here. If you see a visitor or someone who is standing alone, pining for fellowship, don't just stand there. If you find yourself gravitating toward the same people every week after church, make an effort every once in a while to get to know some new people. Break generational barriers. Young men, I'm talking to you especially, seek out the older men. Draw upon their wisdom. Sit at their feet. Note that this verse specifically mentions old men and children. I don't believe that there are two classes of people in America who are more despised than the elderly and children. I also don't believe that there are two classes of people who scare Satan more in worship than the elderly and children. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Every time a child sings a psalm or joins us in an amen, we are casting down strongholds to the glory of God. But what do we see in America? Children are hurried away from as much of the worship service as possible, considered aliens of the covenant, and denied full participation in worship, especially baptism in the Lord's table. This is a recipe for following Europe into the abyss. For many of us, the full inclusion of our covenant children in worship is a major reason why we're here. Give thanks. Praise the Lord. Likewise, those elderly saints who have lived a lifetime of service to Jesus are tremendously valuable to the church. Sadly, in general, the contemporary worship tendency in American Christianity has tended to alienate those elderly saints who flee to age-segregated and often geographically segregated settings. It seems today as if churches either have no one under 70 or no one over 70. What a pity it is to be deprived of the experience and wisdom of these saints. How glorious it will be to see four or five generations worshiping together in the same body as the norm. How glorious it is to see True and Catherine worshiping together here today. The final two verses conclude the psalm by providing a recapitulation of the universal call to worship and praise God. Like verses 5 and 6, a reason is given for why we are to praise Him. In those verses, we are told to praise God because He is the Creator. Now, we are told to praise Him because His name is exalted and His glory is above the earth and heaven. In Psalm 148, we see a movement from creation to glorification. This follows the general path of history in the Bible, the overall flow. How do we get from the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem? This is the story that God is writing. Sure, there will be unexpected twists and turns. There will be some unexpected plot complications that need to be solved. But redemptive history is not some depressing Swedish film. There may be parts of the story that we don't understand now, but God is a far better author than any of us are. His ways are higher than our ways. It would be utterly ridiculous for Mike Tyson to presume to give Cicero a lesson in rhetoric. The gap between us and God is far greater. Now, why would we want glory? Is it so that we can stroke our egos? Is it so that we can make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered upon the earth? Do we seek our own glory? No, this is vainglory. Rather, we seek glory so that we can offer it back to God. Is this a paradox? Yes. We don't understand it, but this is what we are to do. What did the elders do with their crowns in Revelation? They cast them at the throne and worship. Glory is not something we attain by striving after it for its own sake. It is not grasped by bravery in battle or by eloquence in speech. It is bestowed upon us by our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. It is God who lifts up the horn of His people in Christ. How did Christ attain glory? Paul tells us in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being made in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We are to imitate Christ in both His method for receiving glory and His motivation for doing so. Before we conclude, I must warn against some false conceptions, ideas about praise. Just because you say you are praising God does not mean that you actually are praising God. Saul claimed that he was obeying and praising God when he spared Agag and the best of the Amalekite flocks that God had told him to utterly destroy. What did Samuel tell him? "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." I think most of us, if not all of us, have had experienced this to some degree. We were at the Lord's service, but we had some form of unconfessed, disobedient sin weighing us down. That which should be sweet to us was like chewing gravel. That which gives life was like poison to us. We cannot worship God rightly while we are harboring sin. Disobedient praise is not praise. Beloved, if you are in this situation, I beg you, give glory to God and make confession to him. Likewise, ungrateful praise is not praise. Thankfulness and praise are joined at the hip. You cannot worship God in spirit and truth without being grateful for what God is, the Father has done for us in Christ. This should always be in the foreground of our consciousness. What do you have that you have not received? If you are not thankful, you will be so puffed up and pompous that you will make Christianity a byword and an object of ridicule among the unbelievers. We've seen this happen from time to time. If ungrateful praise doesn't cause you yourself to apostatize, be warned that your children and grandchildren most likely will. Paul tells us what happens when you do not give thanks to God in the beginning of his letter to the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This is where the path of thanklessness ends. It's where it leads. Finally, and perhaps most controversially, Gnostic praise is not praise. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He had a body. He still has a body. Human flesh is sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now. I believe that many of the current controversies in Reformed circles today are really over the doctrine of the Incarnation and the implications thereof. I discussed some of the positive implications earlier. What happens when you praise God rightly in the world? What happens if you deny the implications of the Incarnation in worship? Well, you just sit there. No kneeling, no standing, no singing. If the Lord's Supper is celebrated at all, it's done with a thimble full of grape juice and the astronaut food equivalent of bread. Next, the preaching follows suit and becomes to real preaching as grape juice is to wine. There are many churches in the West today where you would not be able to distinguish between a sermon and a presentation of an academic paper at a university. Faith becomes some abstract, platonic form that need not manifest itself in human history as good works. Brethren, we are Christians, not Vulcans. Our bodies do not exist merely to carry our brains to and from church. If you think that you can do theology without it erupting out into doxology, then your theology is wrong. Period. I don't care how many thick books with small typeface you've read. Your theology is wrong. We are to worship the triune God in light of the Incarnation with our bodies as well as our minds. Now, perhaps this sermon about praise has done nothing but beat you up. You look around and you see everybody around you worshiping God, but you look inside your heart and you see a valley of dry bones. You see those worshiping around you and you conclude, mistakenly, that they're all perfect and you're a lost cause. When you hear the grace of Jesus Christ preached, it sounds just like super law. You say to yourself, I'm a mess. Why do I even bother coming here if all I receive is condemnation? Beloved, never forget that God raises the dead. In his wisdom, God has chosen to transform the world into a new creation by the apparent foolishness of preaching. Man becomes deaf, dumb, blind, and dead by worshiping idols. The preaching of the gospel makes the deaf to hear and the blind to see. The tongues of the dumb are loosened to praise the triune God. It gives everlasting life to the dead. Are you discouraged? Praise the Lord, for he raises the dead. Are you overwhelmed, downtrodden, burdened? Praise the Lord, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Are you encouraged, emboldened, refreshed? Praise ye the Lord more and more, and go back out into the world and transform it for his glory. Let's pray. Father Almighty, we thank you for calling us near unto you, for running after us while we were yet a long way off, and throwing your arms around us. We ask that you would have us all remember whatever was true in this sermon and forget whatever is false. If I have mishandled or misinterpreted your word in any way, please make me aware of it and forgive me. But even more importantly, let it not lead any of your sheep into error or unrighteousness. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight, as we live in the world you have revealed to us in your word. Add more voices to the choir of praise, and help the world to grow more like heaven. We bring our prayer before you, your throne, in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray.